John 19:1, hear the word of the Lord. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Father, we pray this morning that you would use the word of God in print to connect us to the word of God living and in person. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Taking a little break from our series of Revelation, and last week we talked some about the events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ, and in particularly the trials that occurred the Passion Week. The Gospels record 7 different trials that Jesus endured back to back to back, full of perjury, full of false witnesses, according to the testimony of all the Gospel writers. They stripped him of his clothes, they spit on him, they slapped him with their hands, they pressed a crown of thorns into his brow, they whipped him, they made fun of him. This was all not just a mockery of Jesus, but an illegal mockery of justice. It's nothing but cold-hearted, crass sin that led to his crucifixion and his judgment of guilty. And yet, as we saw last week and really emphasized, Jesus repeatedly refuses to protest. He refuses to justify himself, to self-justify himself. He refuses to offer any kind of defense. And he refuses to complain. And that's recorded over and over. We saw that in John. We saw that in Mark. We saw that in Matthew. We saw that in Isaiah. We saw that in 1 Peter. There's other places we could go. It's a big emphasis in the scriptures, the silence of the Lamb. And that's because the Bible is very clear that when Jesus took our sin, he took all of the punishment that goes with it. Death is the major wage of sin. He took that on our behalf. But another wage of sin is shame, guilt, blame. And Jesus very clearly, during these last couple of days, held back any words that could have possibly relieved him of guilt, any words that could have possibly relieved him from shame, which if you think about it, that makes sense, because if he did prove himself to be innocent, and I'm convinced he could have if he had opened his mouth and offered a defense, but it wouldn't make sense for him to prove himself to be innocent and then die in our place bearing our shame. He had to carry our shame with him. He had to carry our blame with him and take the place of the shameful death that we deserve. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin." In the fullest sense of the word, bear our sin. He became sin who knew no sin. And like a lamb to slaughter, Isaiah 53, he was meek and he was submissive and he was silent in the face of his accusers as he went to the cross for you. Now, during the trial of Jesus, as I get to the last part of his trials, This Roman procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate, and we confess his name just about every week in the Apostles' Creed, a very important figure relatively to speaking to Jesus in history. This Roman procurator does something very interesting. He's obviously frustrated. He does not want to put Jesus to death if he can possibly avoid it. This is the reason that the religious elite and the priests delivered him over. They want him put to death by the Roman authorities. The Roman authorities, Pontius Pilate, don't want to put him to death because it would risk a riot. They have seen the size of the crowds that Jesus is attracting. So he doesn't want to put him to death if he could possibly avoid it. And he's very frustrated. And then he hears this report from the Jewish leaders in verse 7. We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. If he's called himself the Son of God, which is equivalent of claiming to be God, if he's claimed to be God, that puts Pilate in a real tight spot because they're right. That is punishable by the death penalty according to Jewish law. And so very frustrated, you can hear it in his words, verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He's in a real pickle here. Verse 9, he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? Or who are you? Or what is going on here? But Jesus gave him no answer, no complaints, no defense, no self-justification. Very interestingly, very boldly, Pilate declares in verse 10, Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Very boldly, this earthly ruler declares he has the sole authority to determine the fate of Jesus. And out of his frustration, he's saying to Jesus, don't you realize your life is in the balance here? And I alone have the power to determine how this is going to end. How dare you not answer me? How dare you not plead for your life? How dare you not offer a defense? And remember, at this point, again, Jesus has been flogged. He's been beaten. The scriptures tell us that his bones are exposed, his organs are exposed, he's bruised and battered and humiliated and half naked with this silly purple robe hanging around his body and this painful crown of thorns pressed into his head. And when Pilate claims to have the authority to determine Jesus' fate, Jesus takes the opportunity to make one very clear, one very simple, one very straightforward point. Again, it's not self-justification. It's not a complaint. It's not a defense. Jesus answers verse 11, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. He corrects Pilate's own misunderstanding of the amount of his authority and the source of his authority, and he alerts him to this very simple yet very profound fact that God is the ultimate source of all governing power. God alone is the conferrer of power. God alone is the conferrer of prerogative, not any human authority. Now he says, therefore he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. No doubt that's a reference to Caiaphas, the high priest, playing on this idea that all authority to some degree is derivative, right? In terms of secondary causes at a human level, all authority comes from some earthly source. And Caiaphas has just as much blood on his hands as does Pontius Pilate and all those others involved, Romans, Jews, etc. But the ultimate derivative authority, Jesus says, comes from God himself. Now, when you think about that, that is just mind-boggling. This impending crucifixion of Christ, everything that's happened to him during this last week of Passion, no doubt in human history, this was the greatest evil that has ever occurred. This is the greatest injustice that has ever occurred. This is the greatest crime that has ever occurred. This is the greatest tragedy that has ever occurred. The perfect God-man being treated this way and on the verge of being executed. And yet, what Jesus does here, and I call this a footnote. A lot of your academics, most of you are very familiar with the practice of footnoting, right? If you read a journal, if you read a book, especially an academic book, you'll have a footnote. Lots of footnotes. Bottom of the page, back of the book, depending on the format. If you turn to that footnote, a lot of times it's a footnote because you don't think it's so germane to what's going on in front of your eyes here. The secondary causes, the human agency, the facts of the matter. But when you look at that footnote, the footnote gives you a source. The footnote gives you a little more behind the scenes information. The footnote so often is kind of like going to a play, you're watching the show, but you have no idea if you pulled back that curtain, all the backstage stuff that's going on to make this happen. You're not privy to it because in the day-to-day scheme of things, it's not the first most pressing thing on your mind. Maybe not even think it's the most practical thing on your mind, what's going on behind the scenes. Although I will make the point, it's as practical as can possibly be. That's the whole reason Jesus brings this up. He pulls the curtain back. He gives him this footnote. And he says, ultimately, this evil is under the authority of God, Pilate. Ultimately, your choice to put me to death is under the loving, sovereign, predestinating act of God. You think you have the ultimate authority, you do not. You think my life lies in your hands, it does not, ultimately. This is all part of God's plan. Now, how does that muster? How does that hang together? How is it that the scriptures can affirm the predestinating sovereignty of God, that he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, and yet at the same time hold human beings perfectly responsible for their conduct, perfectly responsible for their sin, perfectly responsible for their real life, day-to-day choices? I don't know. I can't explain that. Thank God I don't have to explain that. To me, that's part of the beauty of the scriptures, is they hold this tension, the perfect ultimate sovereignty of God and the volition and responsibility of human beings. These evil men, these evil hands, Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas, all the rest, they're as guilty as sin, so to speak. And yet at the same time, Jesus pulls the curtain back and he says, ultimately, make no mistake about it, every bit of this as unfolding according to the perfect sovereign plan of God. You have no authority, ultimately, unless it had been granted to you from above. And I would say you cannot make sense of the cross of Jesus any other way. If you look at the book of Acts, I think this point is made so clearly. Very next book over, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter's preaching the very first Christian sermon at Pentecost. And he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, get this, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Okay, that's as clear as can be. Worst crime ever committed. The crucifixion of the holy God-man Jesus, occurred according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's his predestination. That's his blueprint. That's his foreordination. The Bible uses all of those terms for this same concept. His sovereignty. It's according to his plan, according to his definite plan, according to his foreknowledge. You, now here's the human agency, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see those two things in tension. There's the human agency, there's a human volition, there's a human choice. There's the human lawlessness, the human sin, the human guilt. And yet all of this, in some mysterious way, is operating under that greater umbrella of God's foreordination, predestination, definite plan, and foreknowledge. Same thing in Acts chapter 4. If you turn over just a couple more chapters, in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Same concept. Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against you your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Okay, there's all the human agents. Herod, Pontius Pilate, you could throw in Caiaphas, all the Gentiles, all the Jews, all the Romans, etc., etc., etc. They were gathered together against Jesus. That's the human agency, that's the human responsibility, that's the human guilt, verse 28, to do whatever your hand, that's God's hand, and your plan, that's God's plan, had predestined to take place. That's that tension of human responsibility, yet always overshadowed by divine authority and purpose. So you think about it. From a human standpoint, what happened on that Friday at Calvary? I would say everything you could possibly guess could go wrong went wrong from a human perspective. It was absolutely as ugly as any picture you could possibly paint. It was absolutely as brutal as any picture you could possibly imagine. It was dark. It was twisted. It was sick. It was contrived. It was a farce. It was evil as evil gets. Everything, from a human perspective, that Jesus stood for was defeated. You have these wicked men plotting to kill the Messiah. They're successful. They kill the innocent Messiah. But what these Christians are saying, I think what Jesus is saying, what Peter is saying here in Acts, is that even the worst sin ever committed in the history of humanity was according to God's determinate counsel. That is a mind-boggling truth. That God took the evil intentions and the evil actions of men, and without incurring any guilt on his own part, without sullying his hands in any way whatsoever, he took those evil actions and he used them for his own purposes, or as Joseph would say in Genesis 15 to his brothers, you meant it for evil, guilty, but God meant it for good. We serve a God who somehow, some way, beyond our comprehension, has sovereign control even in the worst chaos of life, the worst brutalities of life. And I hear people say that theology is heady and impractical. Give me a break. That's got to be one of the most profound theological truths in all of Scripture. That is life-changing. You mean to tell me that in the worst pains of life, there is a loving, sovereign God who is overseeing that chaos? And though we might not be privy to seeing what's behind the curtain at any given moment, he's working for my good just as he was for his own son at the cross on Friday, which we know the rest of the story leads to the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And thank God for it. This is a hurting man's doctrine. This is a hurting man's doctrine. Are you hurting? Jesus was hurting. And what we learn from this account and the reflections upon it as you move into Acts and the New Testament is that God has not distanced himself from the problem of evil. I think if I had to sum up the Easter message, that would be it. God has not distanced himself from the problem of evil. I will admit, probably the greatest challenge to the Christian worldview, the greatest challenge to a biblical worldview, the greatest challenge to Christianity is the problem of evil. Now, when I say that, I don't give a pass to any other worldview or any other religion, because that is the ultimate problem, right? I don't know, unless you just live with your head in the sand, that you can deny that. But it's Christianity and it's the message of Jesus Christ alone that comes and says, not only did God not distance himself from the problem of evil, on the contrary, he met it head on. And he entered into this mess in the flesh. And he took all the pain and the suffering and the chaos and the guilt and the shame and the pain all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what we find out in this terrible tragedy of a story is that this is all according to God's predetermined plan and for his own everlasting glory and for our own eternal good. I guess another way of saying this is you can't make this up. Let's talk about arguments for Christianity and powerful apologetics for Christianity. Just think about the message of the gospel. No sane human being would ever tell this story. It just doesn't make sense. It's not intuitive to the way that we're wired. He used evil to accomplish his purposes, and the ironic twist here is God didn't just overcome evil at the cross. He defeated evil at the cross. God didn't just override death at the cross. He defeated death at the cross. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. I guess another way you could say this is it's at the cross that evil commits its own suicide. Death commits its own suicide. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul picks up on the same idea. Beginning in verse 20, he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." It's the death of Christ. This is the great irony of the Easter message. It's the death of Christ that becomes the instrument, it becomes the mechanism that brings about the death of death and the death of your death. That's the message of Easter. Because he is risen, death does not have the last word. Because he is risen, death will not have the last word for those who are found in him. And so that means in this life, every evil, every pain, every sorrow, every degree of suffering, every injustice, every heartbreak, every bad thing that happens, and there's a lot of it, Lord knows, every evil, including death, has lost its sting at the cross. We're in that inter-advental period where we're still feeling the effects of those things. Sometimes it doesn't feel like Easter on any given Thursday. And yet what the scriptures tell us, Old Testament, New Testament, Gospels and epistles, is that death has lost its sting. It is just a matter of time as these remaining seals are broken. And Jesus brings this whole master plan to fruition and completion. That's why the Apostle Paul, and I love this, he just turns the table on death. Look at verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15. When this all plays out, and friends, it's coming, it's as guaranteed as can be because of Good Friday and Resurrection Easter Sunday. He says in verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, that is, when that day of resurrection comes, and it'll be here before you know it, friends. My goodness, I remember raising our kids. Some wise older lady told us that the days go by so slow, the years go by so fast. I'm sitting here about to graduate our youngest daughter, and I just am just blown away by the truth of that. You don't feel it in the moment. You don't feel this on any given Thursday. And yet in the blink of an eye, this is going to happen. The perishable is going to be replaced by the imperishable. Verse 53, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, when this happens, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You see what he's doing there? He's staring death, the greatest enemy of humanity. He's staring death in the face. And it's Paul who's mocking death. Where's your sting? Where's your victory? And I just can't help but think, as Paul is writing this, as Paul is mocking death, he's got to have in mind Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate and these Jewish religious leaders and these Roman leaders and these Gentiles whipping, beating, spitting on, slapping, humiliating, mocking Jesus. They're mocking Jesus. And these fools have no idea that what they're about to do to Jesus is going to destroy death, sin, and hell forever. It's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time. He's mocking death. And it's through the death of Christ that victory comes. And it's all because of this very important footnote about the sovereignty of God. Pontius Pilate, you have no idea who is ultimately in control here. God is sovereign, and in the ultimate scheme of things, even the evil effects of this world are according to his definite plan, his foreknowledge, your hand, your plan, predestined. So friends, I think the message this morning, this is really the point I want to emphasize. Evil, pain, sorrow, death, those are all realities. I don't for a moment want to pretend to downplay the pain of such things in this life. But all of those things, pain, sorrow, death, chaos, confusion, depression, addiction, now just go down the list, war, crime, all of these things cry for that day when we will enjoy the complete absence of suffering and we will enjoy the eternal presence of everlasting joy. In the meantime, I think this is key to the Christian life. I think this is key to peace in an insane world. And it's the ability for the Christian And it's a spiritual ability. This doesn't just happen naturally. This is a gift of the Holy Spirit that comes to a mind that is trained by consistent workouts in the Word of God. There's no shortcut. But the ability, the spiritual ability, to interpose into your thinking between yourself and all the anxieties of this world, a sovereign, loving God. If you can do that, if you can train your mind by the grace of God to begin to understand Christ has conquered, death is dead, love has won, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ leads to the death of my death and my own future resurrection. And the sovereignty of God at the end of the day is going to trump all evil in this world. If you can interpose that between yourself and your anxieties, if you can hold to that, if you can cling to that, friends, I have to come back every Sunday and be reminded of that. Again, it's as counterintuitive as can be. But as you train your spiritual muscles to think that way, no evil in this world before Christ returns can rob you of your ultimate peace. There are some people here today, I have no doubt, that are lacking peace, that are as anxious as can be, that are as scared as can be because of you fill in the blank. Those things would have no authority over you if it weren't granted from above. Come to the resurrected Jesus Christ and receive the peace that he obtained through his death and his resurrection. Father in heaven, we thank you for the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, asking this Easter Sunday that you would renew our faith, keep our minds on the fact that he is risen. Let us hold to the fact that he is risen. Let us cling to the fact that he is risen in your sovereignty, that we may finish the race well until these things are fully realized in eternity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.